You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 155, interview with David Limbaugh. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing? I'm excited about this special guest we have.
Yeah, absolutely. I think this is going to be a treat for our listeners. I've been looking forward to this one for several weeks, so you know we might as well just jump right into it. Well, hi, David. How are you? And thanks for being on the show.
Great. It's an honor to be on with you. I've been an admirer of yours for a long time, and recently I can presumptuously claim that you're my friend as well. So thanks for having me on.
Well, thank you. I think our audience is really going to enjoy this because, again, on this podcast, we make a big deal of biblical scholars who try to do stuff for the layperson. And we don't want to exclude, you know, somebody like yourself. I mean, you're not a biblical scholar by training, but you are making a serious effort to get sound biblical content to the average person in the pew. And that's sort of the sweet spot of this audience. We care about people who want to do that. And so I thought after I read the book and did the blurb and all that sort of stuff, that I thought, you know, this would be a good interview for our audience just to get to know you a little bit and, you know, kind of get a sense of what makes you tick and really why, you know, you went into this. So I guess that's a good place to start. Why don't you tell us a little bit about who David Limbaugh is, where you were born and raised, schooling, career, all that stuff, you know, up front, get that out of the way, and then we'll transition into something a little more personal about your spiritual journey. But who's David Limbaugh?
I was born in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, in a family of lawyers. My grandfather was a lawyer, practiced till he was 104. I think he was the oldest practicing lawyer in the U.S. at the time. My dad was a lawyer. My uncle is still a lawyer, was a federal judge, and now he's retired, still working. Cousin's a lawyer, federal judge, and there's a bunch of other cousins who are lawyers. And Rush, of course, chose a different – my brother Rush, he's the only sibling. He chose a different path and smarter than all of us and has made more money and more successful. And so I have a great relationship with him, and we, you know, are just the only two in our family. Our parents have passed away, but we have a great extended family. We're all close. I still live in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Family, I have wife and five kids. Mm-hmm. And I'm 64, but my kids are young, from 24 down to 12. I know.
Oh, wow.
Laugh. Don't laugh, you guys. And then right now I practice law part-time as an entertainment lawyer, practicing in the area of negotiating contracts for radio, TV, and books. And then I write a weekly column, syndicated column for 17 years. It was twice a week, and now it's down to one a week. And I've been writing books. I've written, this is the eighth book. The first five were on politics. The last three have been Christian themed. And this latest one, The True Jesus, was just out, released April 10th. It's done very well so far. And there we are.
So can you share your testimony? You know, how did you become a believer, follower of Christ, that sort of thing?
Kicking and screaming. I always
C.S. Lewis.
Yeah. Well, again, presumptuous. I can't be in the same room and the same syllable, the same paragraph with him. But I was raised in a church, good church. I think it was a Bible believing church, but I wouldn't know because I was so distracted and ADD or whatever I was, undiagnosed. Such a scatterbrain. I don't think I was that interested in, and even though I was confirmed in the church, I don't think I had a clue. But I always believed in God. I remember asking my dad one time about why the communists didn't believe in God. It was so obvious to me. Romans 1, you look at the intelligent design, it's so obvious to me that there's a God, but I didn't understand God's nature specifically. I didn't understand the triune God. I didn't understand the God of the Bible. Didn't understand whether Jesus was God and himself. And I didn't really have the sense to pursue finding out. So that when I'm in college, I study philosophy. I mean, I was majored in political science, minored in economics, but I was fascinated with philosophy you have in humanities class and read Augustine or Augustine, mm-hmm. however you people, you geniuses pronounce his name.
Yeah, we can't get Logos and Logos right here.
I can't even do that. And Aquinas and Pascal was my favorite. And you study all those guys and love it, but I still didn't have a clue. And so I fashioned God in my image, thinking, you know, I know he's all loving and all powerful and all that, but I couldn't get over the age old problem about why an all loving, all powerful God would allow evil. I've since now that's now a pillar of my faith as opposed to a reason for my skepticism. But back then I couldn't get it. And I thought I was some genius coming up with that originally. You know, I doubt that, because why would God do that? And so, not that I was smart alecky about it, but I did think that I was that I was an original thinker. And the funny thing is that I was trying to make God fashion God in my perception or my conception, and never really realized that I didn't have to reinvent the wheel. The Bible had revealed him to us. I just didn't take it that seriously. And so when I was exposed to let me back up. I was a seeker. I started reading apologetics books, Josh McDowell, Paul Little, Know What and Why You Believe, Norman Geisler books. Probably even before I started reading the Bible, because it was too intimidating to me, didn't know where to begin. And so I eventually got to the point where, I mean, I did this on and off sporadically, and there were so many seeds planted for me. A friend showed me a reference Bible, that type of thing. Then I went to this Bible prayer study group, I think Christian Men's Fellowship or whatever it was, and they had a little card you sign up if you want to learn more about Christ, and I signed up amazingly. So we met some friends, called a doctor in town and another guy that were my friend. We met in a small group and started going through this program, this little booklet called First Steps, and it showed how Christ was deity, how he was prophesied and all that. And I think that it was the messianic prophecies that finally took me over the intellectual hurdle. I had this so-called intellectual hurdle. And once I overcame that and realized that there was overwhelming evidence to believe that Christianity's truth claims were valid, then I later came to trust Christ. I was kind of like Lee Strobel. It was a cumulative effect of the evidence, not some immediate epiphany for me.
Yeah, I think the way you describe it's kind of important. I mean, I can relate to, you know, certainly, you know, some of that later on. I mean, I became a Christian when I was a teenager, but I wasn't seeking anything. But after the fact, you know, you sort of go through, you know, questions, you hit this or that thought. And, you know, even today, I don't know what the right word is, you know, not startles me, but troubles me that people have this sort of dichotomy in their head that faith and reason are somehow incompatible. It's like, no, your faith should be reasonable. You know, it's not a synonym. Faith is not a synonym for being irrational. You know, so it's really important, I think, the way you put that.
You know, can I say something? That is so true, and it bothers me too, that, yes, faith is essential because you have to have, it's something more than
you don't have all the answers.
It's also more than intellectual assent. Believe in Christ means trusting him. And so you have to take that step, even if you already believe. Just because I believe the propositions of the Christian faith doesn't mean I'm saved. That's what I meant before. The demons believe and shudder. You have to put your trust in him for the remission of your sins and for eternal life. And so faith is required, but faith, as you said, isn't synonymous with suspending your critical faculties. So, yes, it's supported by the evidence. It's supported by reason, but faith is something more.
Now, how do you, when did you decide to start writing in the Christian arena? Like, what led to that? And who do you imagine when you do that? Who do you imagine is your reader? What kind of person?
It's interesting. A minute ago, I started to jump ahead, which I frequently do in my stream of consciousness proclivity. I was so excited when I discovered, embarrassingly, that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm holding it in my hand. I can access the Word of God anytime I want, and for half of my life at that point, 100% of my life. I didn't realize that. The first 30 or so years, I didn't know that. And even when people said it, it just went right over my head and didn't register. And so now I really believe it was the word of God, and I was excited. I mean, I didn't have an epiphany to become a believer. I had an epiphany about that. And mm-hmm. so I became excited and wanted to learn and hail it as fast as I could. And I looked for shortcuts, anything to, I wanted to have an injection. I wanted to mainstream it so I could, I mean, I mainline it so I could become an immediate scholar because I just had a thirst for it. And I found out there, you know, books about it helped a lot, which is why I wanted to do that for other people. So let me fast forward. The cause of my excitement that grew out of what was originally my skepticism and now this epiphany about it being the Word of God, I want to share that excitement. I am so passionate about this because I think people, even believers, some believers take that for granted. But I think there are so many people situated where I was who don't quite get that. And even if they do get it, they kind of halfway get it. And it amazes me, and I might have been saying this in another interview the other day. Two things amaze me. One is that people are incurious as they are about the major things, the important issues in life. We go around, we never even think, oh, I'll think about this later. I was even talking to somebody who I expected was a Christian the other day. I'll get to that later. What do you mean? If it's true, you can't just, you can't put this. But I also understand that the world tugs at us, and I forget. I mean, day to day, I don't sit there and think about Christ every 5 seconds when I'm doing book interviews. I do, but you get absorbed. We're human beings in the world, mm-hmm. hopefully,
sure.
Of the world, in the world, whatever. But my point is, I write for people that I think are where I was, who would greatly benefit from a book like this because I would have. So I write what I want. I wish I would have had access to. That's why I want my books to be tailored to.
Yeah. You know, I can tell that just, you know, again, having read, you know, some of your material and just, you know, listening to you and listening to you on other shows too. But again, I want my audience to hear it because that is the sweet spot for this podcast. I often say I'm just no longer going to protect people from their Bible, you know, just lines like that. And again, what I mean by that is I just think lay people are regularly underestimated when it comes to a thirst for content, but it has to be awakened.
Yes.
You know, and that's the hard part. I remember as a professor, sometimes I would, you know, use shock value in the classroom, you know, to essentially, you know, take somebody and disabuse them and the whole class that, you know, what you know may not be so. I mean, just as a wake up call, but, you know, making clear that, look, I'm your friend. You know, I'm not hostile to your faith, and I'm doing this to you because you need to wake up.
Yeah.
And start thinking about these things and start building a comprehension for this thing you say is inspired, this thing you call the Word of God. Do you really believe that or not? I mean, if you did, I'm with you. If you did, I would think that you might be more interested in it.
And more enthusiastic. And these people, let me tell you how I know that I have a platform and an audience. I have people tell me, man, I've never seen a book like this. You're the first to come out. Well, I am so not the first person. There is so mm-hmm. much good out there, so much great literature out there, so much great apologetics and evangelical literature that people are not exposed to. And I just happen to be blessed with a platform to be able to act like I'm the first one they've ever – no, I don't misrepresent. I'm just saying. But it's a great thing for me to be able to hit people – to reach people that other people, for whatever reason, don't reach. I don't know what it is, but I think we all have our platforms. And I write a political column, and I kind of straddle the two worlds, faith-based world. And mm-hmm. so it's just a really gratifying thing to me that I can reach people who just don't have access for some reason to this literature written by people far superior to me.
Well, I mean, between you, me, and you know, all the people listening to this, I think part of the blame for this can be laid at the feet of what happens in so many pulpits on a Sunday morning. You know, Jesus has become a cosmic life coach. You know, he's become, just this, you know, just another one of these stories. He's no bigger than the story. You know, it's just this, it's like Sunday school in an endless loop. You know, that now we're sitting here in a sermon and we're getting the same old stories, but with adult illustrations, and nobody ever challenges their audience. Again, assuming that, well, I can't get into content because then I'm not relevant, or I can't get into content because that'll bore people.
Or it's,
well,
not,
you know what? Let them get bored.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. But another thing, Mike, is I have a pet peeve with this too. We seeker-friendly churches are great to bring people in, but just getting them in isn't enough.
It's a place to start the conversation.
Yeah. It is, but if you got to go somewhere beyond that, or I won't say it's pointless, but you really need to go beyond that. And one thing we don't do in discussions, it seems, and there's a fine line here, we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about our depraved state. And part of that is we're afraid to turn people off toward church. And I understand that. And I understand that you don't want Christianity to come off. We don't want Christians to come off as scolds and turn people off like we're holier than thou. But on the other hand, we must be convicted of our sinful state to believe we need to repent and to be drawn to Christ. Why would you lean on Christ as a savior if you don't think you need a savior? So I think we overlook that sometimes.
Well, I mean, the reality is, if we don't do that, we're lying to people. We're not telling them the truth. And I understand it too. You know, oh, we got you here. Now we don't want to drive you away. But the reality is, we should think like we owe people the truth, because we do, especially if it's theological truth. And if we're still, you know, if we turn around in one breath and say, you know, what you're doing here is self-destructive, it's sin, you know, this is how God looks at it. But then, you know, we turn around and we are the person that helps them in crisis or in some practical way, it's going to be hard for them to justify being angry at us or looking at us like we're just this, you know, a bunch of killjoys here.
Right.
You know, if one hand is doing one thing, the other hand is doing the other. But again, the problem has been is we browbeat people, I think largely unintentionally, and the church has passed off really kind of relational responsibility in very practical ways to, you know, Christians have passed it off to the institutional church or even the government or something like that. But if Christians were present in the lives of the seeker, of any lost person, in really tangible, positive ways, and at the same time telling them the truth, I think that would become, again, it's not comfortable for them, but they have to deceive themselves to say, this person is only trying to browbeat me. This person is only trying to make themselves holier than me. You know, I think that's harder for people to do if you're present with them in other ways.
Well, yes, and one way to avoid the killjoy look or the killjoy message would be to admit that you're sinful too. And we talked about this off the air, but you can be regenerate. You can be born again. You can be a person who is saved and justified and working on your on your sanctification, or allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you on your sanctification, and still acknowledge that you're not sin-free and you're not going to come close to being sin-free. So that when you talk about our sinfulness, you're not saying you're more sinful, less sinful than the other guy, just that we have to recognize our inner state. In fact, when I first became a believer, I talked to one of my mentors who had a PhD or whatever you call it, MDiv or whatever from Dallas Theological Seminary, and I said, I don't understand why I see my sinfulness even more acutely. And I used to drink more. I don't drink anymore. And he goes, well, that's actually can be a good sign that you realize you see it might be a sign that the Holy Spirit's working in you and convicting you. You see your sin more clearly. And that was kind of affirming for me. It's not I didn't use it to justify becoming more sinful. But I'm just saying I think we have to see our sinful state. I don't know where you sit on that. But.
No, I agree. You know, it's again, We do lots of heavy content on the podcast, and I write, you know, academic stuff. But at the end of the day, I like things to be pretty simple. And to me, this just boils down to, you know, you got to tell people the truth. You got to tell yourself the truth. You have to have some transparency here. And at the end of the day, you know, people will see that. I mean, they may not be comfortable with it. They may not acknowledge it. They may resist it, you know, because, you know, people react different ways. But, you know, if you don't do those things, if you don't talk about sin, if you don't, again, why else even have a discussion about a savior? But if you don't talk about that, and if your pulpit, if you don't hear that from your pulpit, you know, with a reasonable amount of regularity, you know, not every week or something like that. I mean, because then it does become kind of a browbeating thing and a defeatist thing. Mm-hmm. But if you're not doing that, you're just not telling people the truth. Right. I mean, it's not very complicated.
No.
So let's talk about the book. Now that we have a little bit of a background for you, I think, you know, again, people, it'd be hard to miss your passion for doing what you do here. And again, we wanted to make sure that that was communicated. That was important to me anyway. But what about the true Jesus? What was the idea behind this book? In other words, give us the point of conception with that aha moment where,
okay,
boy, I just have to do this. So what problem were you trying to solve with this book, The True Jesus?
Okay. The Emmaus Code was, I have to say this, was the second Christian book, and it was about finding Christ in the Old Testament, the foreshadowings, the prophecies, the typology, the covenants fulfilled in him and perfected in him. And it was also an intro to the Old Testament in a sense at the same time.
Yep.
And so I wanted to pick up where that book left off and do an intro, a survey for lay people of the New Testament. So I started doing it, started researching and writing it. And after I'd gotten the introductory chapters done, going into the basics and the little bit of apologetics, because I believe to talk about the New Testament, the people I'm going to be talking to are reaching are going to have questions about the authenticity and reliability. So I wanted to repeat a little bit in a chapter about the reliability of the documents, that much apologetics. That's about the only apologetics I have, conventional apologetics in this book. Talk about the intertestamental history, the silent period between the end of the writing of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi around 400 BC, and when Christ entered human history around 3 AD or whatever it is. And talk about the Jewish messianic expectations, what the land was like, what the people were like, the confluence, the providential confluence of events that made the spread of the gospel easier, such as the Roman peace, the Roman roads, the Hellenization of the entire culture, where you have Greek culture and Greek language spread throughout the Jewish infrastructure that allowed for, facilitated the teaching in the early Christian churches, all those things coming together and more. That made the time ripe, and it was, I think it was God's sovereign design that Jesus came when he came. It was a time to come in world history for Jesus to come. But as I finish that, then I went again, and I did an overview of the whole Old Testament genre and all that stuff. Then I began to talk about the Gospels. Now, I had to figure out a way to synopsize the Gospels. There's 4 Gospels. I didn't want to do a survey that was just all 27 New Testament books, a little bit about each, because I thought that would be dry. It's great for a seminary student, or great for other people who just want to learn these basics, who wrote them, when they were written, who they were written to, and structure and all that kind of stuff. I do want people to know that, but I realized that just wouldn't be enough to interest what I perceive my reader to be. So As I'm consolidating, trying to figure out a way to consolidate the Gospels, let's say in about 50 pages, so that I have the rest of the book to cover the other 23 Testament books, Acts, and the, you know, no, this is a joke. I'm really concerned. I can't do this. There is no way I can accomplish what I set out to accomplish. So I call the publisher, and who's always been great with me, Regnery. They didn't even question it. They've come to trust me. I totally trust them. Okay, we'll narrow the focus to the Gospels. And then I had to figure out a way how I'm going to do this too, because I don't want to just do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in a disjointed study.
Yeah.
I decided to harmonize them all without harmonizing, because that's a fool's errand, but to consolidate them into one running account, and it roughly chronologically, and you can't do that perfectly. We can get into why and all that, and then put the entire, all the 250 some odd events. And you and I talked about this. You know how much I love Logos Bible software, where you're an instrumental part, this biblical event navigator. I used that and a bunch of other books to make sure I didn't miss any event. I put all the events and mostly the words of Jesus, especially even the long discourses, verbatim, and then had a running commentary where I drew on all the greats through history, the church fathers and the leading thinkers through Christianity, all the way up. And so I included that with every event. The goal being, of course, to introduce people to the Gospels and to give them a jump start on their study or accelerate their learning if they already know about it. The ultimate goal being to get them to read the Gospels for themselves, because books about the Bible, books about Christ are great.
It's not the same as...
not even close. So that's the goal, is to send them to the Gospels and have them partake of the living Word and meet the living Son of God there.
Okay, I should step in here and let the audience know. Dave and I had a few conversations by email about the event navigator, and you actually found an error, something that had been omitted, and we had to go back and fix. You know, so this was a pretty detailed, close attention to detail sort of thing. So we were happy about that. Of course, we were glad that you were using the tool, and you've used it for quite a long time. But I want to get back to on the heels of what you just described. Now, let's think about the title. Yeah. Okay, you have True Jesus, and then the subtitle, which again, as an academic, the subtitles always tell you what's going on. The subtitle is Uncovering the Divinity of Christ in the Gospels. Okay, why the choice of True? In other words, who's the false Jesus? Well, and why the subtitle? Go ahead.
Okay, this is a two-pronged answer, and I'll make it quick. The false Jesus is the Jesus that's depicted in the culture as a hippie skipping through the tulips who's indifferent to sin and tolerant. All he cares about is diversity and bringing peace. Christ said verbatim, and I quote him, he didn't come to bring peace. He came to divide brother against brother, mother against son, daughter and father, and all that. In-law against in-law, he gave us the most exacting moral standard known to man in the Sermon on the Mount, elsewhere telling us be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He used a whip of cords to drive out the money changers from the temple. He was not indifferent to sin. He told the Pharisees they had external attributes of righteousness, but they were internally corrupt. And so he was not this guy that just preach tolerance, and he didn't bring peace. Now, he will bring peace in his second coming. In his first coming, that wasn't what he was about, in my view. And so I wanted to make clear that we don't want to teach or present a Jesus that isn't what the true Jesus. We don't want the Jesus, our Jesus, to be conformed to the culture. We need the culture to conform to Jesus. That's number one. Number two, Jesus is fully God and fully man. So full admission, I wasn't the person who came up with the subtitle. It was one of the editors. And I think in retrospect, it's deficient, because it's not just about uncovering his deity and divinity. It's discussing his humanity and his deity, his dual nature. And I think, we've had cults throughout Christian history that have favored one over the other or excluded one over the other. But I do think in this day and age, the main one they exclude is divinity. The Docetists and the Gnostics went the other way. But today we mainly deal with that. And it's essential that people understand Christ's deity. It's one of the things I didn't understand. And he emphatically asserts his deity in the book of John and elsewhere. And I want to be emphatic about that. I want to be dogmatic about that in a winsome way, because anybody who thinks he doesn't is reading with blinders on, and we could go into the ways he does it, but I want to assert that emphatically here.
Mm-hmm. What was the hardest part of producing the thing you wanted to produce? What was the biggest nut to crack when you got into it? You decided to focus on the gospel content. Again, you've got the roadmap now. But what was the biggest obstacle?
Well, mine is more a practical obstacle. I'm kind of, I get organized I'm not saying I'm organized in my life, but when I write books, I'm pretty organized, and I'm constantly thinking, okay, can I do this in the length of book I want to do it? So every time I discuss an event, and I pretty much know quantitatively how many events I have to cover. Mm-hmm. And when I've covered a third, have I covered a third of the pages that I want to have left? I mean, you can talk about, well, that's artificial. Well, yeah, of course it's artificial, because I know readers are not going to read a book much longer than mine are already pretty long and comprehensive. I can't go on forever. So my challenge, and if this is true, and you can tell from listening to me talk, my challenge is to find a way to be succinct. Being mm-hmm. comprehensive is easy, but figuring out a way to condense what you want to say and still have it make sense, that's the challenge. And so I just have a desire to flood the reader with everything, because I'm so excited about everything I've read from Spurgeon to Heiser, that I want to share that stuff and Aquinas and Augustine or Augustine to Heiser. And I want to expose. And I loved it when I read Whitfield, the great awakening preacher who Benjamin Franklin was mesmerized by. He had this stentorian voice, and he could mesmerize 3,000 people at a time, and they could hear him. And mm-hmm. and I wanted to share him. But the editor took my big quote about how important it was to focus on Christ in the Bible. About they took Whitfield out in the introduction. We need this more snappier. You need it. And so I said, okay, please, sir, can I put it back later? And he says, yes. So I put it back later. So editors are great. You know, they help you mold it. But my challenge, I probably didn't answer the question in the way you expected, but I have an issue with wanting to get everything I can in and without it being too long. In other words, being as comprehensive and succinct at the same time as I can.
Yeah, I had a similar, you know, issue with, you know, there was Unseen Realm, and that, you know, that was sort of my baby. And then they wanted me to produce, you know, Supernatural for, again, the average person in the pew. My instructions were real simple. No arguments. Don't give alternative viewpoints to anything, and no footnotes. Right. And that was really difficult. I mean, my brainstorm of a method, if you can call it that, was I literally sat down and I thought, okay, I got these five chapters, and what was the word count there? And okay, I'm up to like 10,000 words. How can I make that 1,700?
Yeah.
You know, it was just things like that was difficult. That was really difficult, because you always feel guilty about not putting something in. You feel inadequate. You feel like you're stealing some experience from the reader, or you're being incomplete. And, you know, at the end of the day, you just have to have someone. Yeah, again, an editor is typically the person who comes to you and says, look, the person you're writing this for isn't going to miss that, because they don't even know that it's missing. You know, they will focus on what you say. And if you say it, they're going to be predisposed to believe it, because you're the authority figure to them. And this is not an academic exercise. And, you know, I mean, your background being law, you know, you got to nail every statement down. You got to justify it this way and that way. You know, I get that entirely. So no, that is an obstacle. That is a hurdle to get beyond. That's real. I mean, that's not contrived. That's real.
And can I tell you something else? When I'm doing this, and this is also an admission of a beleaguered writer, when you're in the middle of a fatiguing book and working every day, violating the Sabbath, and 24/7, and you. I sometimes I think fatigue leads me to say, okay, I'm going to summarize this section. I'm going to gloss over this, because I got to move on. I can't just dwell on everything. So then when I go back, because part of my mindset, my peace of mind in writing is getting it down on paper, even if it stinks, and then edit it later. Well, part of that process in the initial phase, the first draft, I found that sometimes just to get beyond a hurdle, I would give short shrift to certain things. But the beauty of it is, when I'm going back, I'm doing a checklist and saying, wait, I did not cover the seven woes. I covered the seven woes, but I didn't cover something that explains part of it. And so that's the great thing when you go back. So I go do checklists and I check myself, and sometimes I'm surprised that I left out something that I considered important on second glance. So that's an admission, probably the sausage factory that I shouldn't make, but it's just my process of studying and researching and writing. And I hopefully catch 90% of those inadequacies as I go through it, but you're never going to perfect it. The Bible is such a depth of riches, and you can't hope to synopsize it adequately. So you just got to do the best you can. That's my thought.
Yeah, no, that's true. You know, it really is true. All right, now this next question, might be a bit of an apologetic bent, but I mean, you spent a lot of time in the true Jesus, and again, for folks, again, we want to encourage you to read the book. I mean, I've read the book. David was kind enough to ask me to blurb it on the back. And if you read my blurb, I'm actually serious about what I say in the blurb. This is something that, I mean, you made the comment earlier. I'm writing books for, you know, that would have helped me at whatever stage, you know, you were at. And I could see myself in that. And also when I read the book, I read Emmaus Code after the fact, your earlier book. And I don't know if you recall this, but I put in an email something about, this would have been a great book, you know, to assign to like an Old Testament intro class, you know, for like a Bible college or something, because it shortcuts, you know, things that you need to know. And I felt the same way about this, because my first experience, again, when I actually became a believer and started reading the New Testament, was I found four different versions of the life of Jesus a little bewildering. I mean, I plowed through, I read it. And you get something different out of each one. I mean, I understand that you can't help but do that. But I just found it bewildering. And I thought, I thought it was great to just sort of, okay, we're going to streamline it. We're going to tell it as it is. We're going to put it together as best we can. Now, having said that, again, that's what the book is. So I highly recommend it, just like I said on the blurb, to somebody that finds that confusing. Maybe you have a friend or a relative, you know, that just wants to know something about Jesus. Okay, this is the perfect book for it. But having said that, what do you think, if someone asked you, hey, David, why do you think we have four gospels? What's the value in that? You know, if God inspired this thing, why would he do this four times? Okay. How would you respond to that?
Well, in fact, I do include that in the text. And that's why I'm so emphatic that this book is to be a primer and to get your feet wet, to learn a lot, yes, but not to substitute the Bible and to really inspire you to read it. And we need the four Gospels. God decided, just like Mozart told the Austrian emperor in Amadeus, it's not too many notes, exactly the right amount of notes. And so this when the emperor criticized him for having too many notes in his, one of his works, the Gospel is four different perspectives, because God determined that would be the right way to do it. And as the early church father, please correct my pronunciation, Irenaeus, or I don't know.
I always say Irenaeus.
Irenaeus. Okay, thank you.
We know who it is.
Yeah. So you need four gospels like you need the four directions of the wind. So Matthew emphasizes the kingly aspects, or at least a lot of scholars say he does. Mark emphasizes the suffering servant, Luke the humanity, and John the deity. We need all those emphases, and of course they all talk about all aspects, but they emphasize different ones. And I just think that's phenomenally great. It gives us a different idea. We see him from a different angle on each one of those. And it so enhances our understanding. But I think a book like mine, or like other helpful books, give you the overview first, so you're a little bit less intimidated. And then when you read the Gospels, okay, you don't need to go back, and you get the big picture before you start. Now, I don't mean to suggest you need any book at all. God gave us the Bible. You don't have to. But he also created human beings, and he inspires us to be teachers and to be relational as Christians. And he wants us to have pastors. He wants us to have Sunday school teachers. So I don't think there's anything wrong with saying these books about Christianity and helpful books about the Bible, or anything that detract from the Bible itself. There's nothing wrong with us helping each other get a jump start on our knowledge base. I just think it's part of it, because God created human beings for whatever reason, relations, love, and we are reflect him to the extent that we can help each other learn about him and learn about the word. So we definitely need four, because he said we did, but also it gives us, I think it enhances the authenticity of the scripture, because if these guys got together and everything was pat and there were no difference, there's no even alleged contradictions or inconsistencies, we would suspect that they colluded, just like we would suspect witnesses who didn't deviate at all from their rendition of the facts. And we know reality is such that human beings don't see things exactly the same. And God chose to deliver this, his word to us through human agents. And if they had done it perfectly, they would all be God too. No, they're human. We get it through their human perspective, and that makes it more real for us and actually more credible in an ironic way.
I used to, when I taught New Testament survey a couple of times, I used to illustrate it in a way that I think students could get it immediately. You know, if I got four papers from among those of you in this course and they were all identical, what do you think that I would think?
That's excellent. That's excellent.
You know, and everybody knows what I'd be thinking, and I'd be right. You know, you guys, somebody wrote this, and then the rest of you copied off that guy. And I think it is helpful to emphasize there's wisdom, you know, in presenting it the four ways. I think, you know, the whole idea of each writer is intelligently doing something to you. They have an agenda, and that's not a bad word. In other words, they have a specific audience in mind. That's what they do. But, you know, I like, again, for the sake of this discussion, I like the fact that it's streamlined here because a lot of books about the Bible, you know, are sort of textbookish,
yes.
You know, that sort of thing. But when you do what you've done in this book, at least in this part of it, when you start to actually get into the story, you present it as story. And I know there's commentary in there, but it's not overwhelming. And you need some commentary in there, obviously, to, you know, propel the thing. But there's a real advantage to presenting the material as story. I think that's good for today's audience. I think just generationally, there's something about the human condition, there's something about the human mindset that attracts us to storytelling. So I think it's a really good approach, you know, for doing that. So.
Thank you.
You know, I think, you know, just good decision, you know, to do that as opposed to some other thing.
But it was organic. I didn't plan on doing that. That's what's interesting about it. I really didn't plan on it at all. It kind of developed as I was doing it.
Yeah. Well, aren't those the best things to look back on?
I think so. It works out anyway.
Yeah. All right. Before we transition to just some sort of what I'll call kind of reflective questions in the last third of our discussion, in a sentence or two, okay, somebody comes up to you in church, you know, your average person in the pew, and they mean this with a straight face. They're not trying to be sarcastic. They're not trying to pick a fight. Hey, you know, Mr. Limbaugh, why should I really care about seriously studying the Gospels or seriously studying the Bible? Why should I do that? What would you say?
Well, the Bible, Scripture is the power of salvation, and it's its own apologetic. And so while I'm a advocate of conventional apologetics, and meaning the defense of the faith through various avenues, I think the best apologetic is the Bible itself. And even though I concede that it can be intimidating, if you read the Bible with an open mind and a seeking heart, and you really mean, and that's a big qualification, that's a real condition, especially for skeptics. But if you knock, the door will be open. If you seek, you will find. That's a promise. And the Bible, I think, contains, claims to have the power of salvation. And so I think there's no substitute for ultimately reading it that way. And so to the extent that I can inspire people to go to it directly after they've done this or after they've partially done it or even read the introduction, then I will feel like I've done something that's constructive. So the Bible is where the Gospels specifically, and this is kind of an epiphany for me, and it's another embarrassing thing, just like I found the Bible was the Word of God. As many times as I've read the Gospels, as many times as I've read the epistles in Revelation, I always preferred the epistles because I just love theology, but I've come to conclude when I've really forced to study the Gospels as intensely as I was in preparation for this book, that in no other place do you encounter Jesus unfiltered. You see what Paul says about him and all, but when we read Jesus's words directly, no editor, and we witness his events, his deeds, as described through the human agents, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we encounter the living Son of God, and we realize that he is so sublime, so perfect, so unique, that no fiction writer could have possibly concocted this creature, because they would have had to have been perfect to do so, and none of us is perfect. And yet, these four inadequate, relatively unschooled gospel writers came up with a depiction of a perfect human being, and it just jumps off the pages. And that itself is an apologetic, which I get goosebumps thinking about, because again, I'm only 30 years into this. I mean, some of you guys that have been, some people that have been around 70 years are probably bored with it, but I'm still excited by those revelations.
No, I think you'll find it's an endless fascination. That I get asked that a lot, you know, like, aren't you bored with this? Don't you know? And it's like, man, I don't know a fraction of the things I really want to know.
No.
I understand that. Now, boy, you know, I could go in a number of different, you know, directions with that. I wanted to say you're a lot nicer in answering that question than I would be. Maybe I'm just more cranky. But you know, sometimes I get that question, and I don't say this, or at least I try not to say it, but it's like, if I know that the person asking me this is a Christian, you know, my first inclination is, well, it's the Word of God. Why wouldn't you want to know that?
Yeah, yeah, there you go.
You know, but again, people have to be, you know, I've learned, you know, experientially and in my own case, you know, people have to be awakened to, boy, there's all sorts of interesting things here to think about that, again, for whatever reason, and I can't think of many good ones, Christians are sheltered from. You know, they're not encouraged, you know, to dive in.
But see,
I just think it's the same, a shame.
I agree. From my background of skepticism, see, though, I will say, because it's the Word of God, but see, that's kind of, as my law professors say, a bootstrap statement. Mm-hmm. I'm assuming that a person that asked me that question, I'm not you, because you're asking for me to respond to other people, doesn't totally get that or doubts it a little bit. And so if you'll notice in my answer, I'm saying you'll find out if you didn't know it already, you're going to find out if you really, really immerse yourself in it. It can't help but be the Word of God, because it describes God in a way that human beings couldn't describe him in the gospel. Mm-hmm. I just love that. But I agree with you that people are amazingly incurious about it. If it's the Word of God, why aren't they more curious and excited and jump into it more often than they do? Even the competing activities and interests of the world, why don't they more often partake of it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even your thing about, like you just said, you know, to the person who just needs to jump in, and it's its own apologetic. To me, when I hear you say that, what I think of is Jesus had this uncanny knack of always telling people the truth. In other words, even if it was painful, even if it was just a, you know, a punch in the nose. I mean, he would always tell people the truth, but at the same time, for some reason, they just kept wanting to go back.
Yeah.
In other words, they saw in him, he could tell the woman at, you know, at the well, yeah, you're right. You know, this isn't your husband. You've had five of those, you know. I mean, he could just tell people what they needed to hear, even if it was uncomfortable, but there was still something about him that was, you know, endearing's not the right word, but people still wanted to be in his company. And that is really remarkable.
He could be winsome while he was insulting. It's amazing.
Yeah, it's really, I don't know how you imitate that. You know, so when I hear you say that the portrayal of Jesus is going to be its own apologetic, that's what I think of right away, because
yes.
you more or less have to be a person that makes every decision you make is the right one. Every word you choose is the right one. And like, how do you pull that off? Again, if you're making it up, you know, and you got four versions of it, you're going to mess up somewhere.
That's
but
exactly
but
right.
Again, this portrayal, they could all draw on the same common experiences and whatnot. And that, again, that's what pops into my head when you say it's its own apologetic. Why would you not? How many people, let's put it this way. How many people would say, no, I don't want someone in my life who tells me the truth, but I know still loves me?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, how many people would actually say that? You'd have to be insane to not want somebody like that. You know, so somebody that just, you know, they're in your corner, but they will tell you what you need to hear.
But also, who could come up with such gems of wisdom on the spot that render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. Who could do that? I mean, I don't know. It just blows me away, the things he said.
With complete regularity and consistency. Yeah, no, I hear you. Well, let's broaden the discussion a little bit in the time we have left to just biblical study in general. Okay, so if you want to go back to the Gospels, you can for the sake of the illustration. But just generally, now you've had, again, some exposure to biblical scholarship at this point. You know, you're several books into it now. I have to ask you this, you know, as you've been exposed to what biblical scholars do and produce, what's been the biggest irritation?
Okay, it's interesting. I used to find the injection of Greek or Hebrew without any explanation to the lay reader very frustrating. The more I've learned, I haven't learned much about the language, the original languages, but the less confused I seem to be. That's true with anything when your learning curve increases. But I can't really say I'm frustrated with that, because if it's truly an academic work, they are talking to other academics usually. Now, if it's an academic work that is designed for a broader audience, I think sometimes they ought to watch themselves against showing off and trying to just appear scholarly. So I think sometimes they could relate better and explain things a little better. And there's another a little irritant, but I don't get irritant because I'm irritated in that sense, because I'm so in awe of you guys, just like I used to be in awe of law professors. And I defer to your scholarship, not that I agree with everything all the conservative, even the conservative scholars say. But sometimes what bothers me is I find a problematic passage. And in the commentaries, sometimes I find that they're absolutely omitted. They just duck the question. And I don't.
Oh boy,
that's a shocker to me, honestly. So,
Well, get used to that.
But I will say this: not to stroke you, but you have a way in your writing of bridging that gap. You're completely scholarly, but yet you can communicate on the lay level as well. And I wanted to say this earlier: your unseen realm is such a great, unique contribution. Not that I'm any expert, but, and you know, I asked you questions about it. How did you come along? And you're the first guy to see this. And you said, no, you're not. It's just academics talk about it, but it's never talked about or rarely talked about in the lay field. And I think people ought to read your book, both aspects of it. I mean, both versions of it that you described, because it's really fascinating. That may be a little beyond some people. They got to get their feet wet with other things, but I think it's a great kind of different grid that you read the whole Bible through. So I'm not saying you have to wait, but it's a fascinating study.
Well, thanks for that. I mean, and again, this is my audience. So we, you know, the listeners here, boy, they're going to get it when you say that there's a frustration element with people skipping this or that, or not drawing attention to things that, you know, really need it. That's what we try to do. Because, you know, it's in Scripture. Everything has a role to play. It's in there for a reason. So, you know, why skip it? What do you think, again, just a general question, doesn't have to be restricted to the Gospels. What have you learned about Jesus during the whole process of this book and the other ones that surprised you? What's the most surprising takeaway?
The way I look at this, I've probably already covered this, but I can't just make something up for the sake of a different question. Mm-hmm. I think the thing that surprised me, I wasn't surprised by any specific story, because I'd read the Gospels many times before, but, it is a truism that the more you do read, that every time you read something, you catch something differently and you wonder, was I asleep when I read that the last time? Because I have this new insight that isn't anything brilliant on my part, but that's the thing that I love about the living word, is that it does speak to you actively, like it's the same word. It's an inviolate, immutable word, and yet it speaks to us on different levels if we need to each time we read it. That's something I can't even articulate adequately, but that's one thing. But the other thing is an overall generalist point, which is what I said before. This is the repetitive point, is that I realize in a far more profound deeper way just how unique the Gospels are to giving us Jesus unfiltered, and how much more appreciation I have for the Gospels relative to the other books than I had before. And who am I to prioritize these books? But I am a human being, and I can't help but have favorites and least favorites and whatever. And whereas I was so into the theology before, now I just love watching Jesus at work and sitting at his feet and listening to him teach us, as your co-scholar, Lynn Kohick, talks about in some of the Logos courses. It's kind of, he always combines his teachings with his actions so that he's the ultimately efficient teacher. He doesn't waste energy. When he's doing something, it's always he's always teaching in the context of his actions. And I'm probably not articulating that either. So anyway, but Jesus blows me away in a way that he hadn't before, because I'm experiencing him on a different dimension. I don't mean that I wasn't blown away by Jesus before. That's a danger of making such a statement. I just from 99 to 200% now I've gone. That's all, you know.
Yeah, no, I follow. So when you're not doing research for one of your books, what do you like to read? Or conversely, if you do read biblical stuff, but you know, theology on the side or general interest, what do you like to read there? So what do you like to read in general? And do you ever just read theological material, not for a book?
Oh, yes, yes. In fact, when I'm, lately it's like there's never a time when I'm not either researching and writing a book or reading foundationally in preparation for a book. So there's almost no longer that time while I'm on this fast track. But yes, I've been reading theology on and off for 25 years. And, you know, I love reading all the, you know, the Packer, you know, the about the God and what was knowing God, all the greats. I could name them. J.C. Ryle and but Spurgeon, all of them, the preachers, the writers, and also even systematic theologies. I read them. I don't read them cover to cover. And then sometimes I used to read, you know, more kind of what do you call the stories that Max Lucado and those kind of guys write, the uplifting kind. I love Chuck Swindoll, the way he tells his stories. But I'm mostly on the academic side, because I'm just fascinated by theology and also apologetics. Big time on apologetics. But reading other things, I like, you know, action, just like I like action movies. I like action books, mysteries, spy movies, spy books, that kind of thing. Whatever else can entertain me mindlessly. If it's, I don't want to ever watch TV or read a fiction book that is too taxing. However, I do love historical fiction. One guy, Robert Harris, I think, who wrote this trilogy on Cicero. I can't believe how awesome that is, about taking you back into the environment of the Roman Empire at that one point in time when Cicero lived. So that, I would recommend that. But so I'm not always serious, but I feel like if I'm going to read as opposed to watch TV, I want to learn something, because reading is a little bit of a work. I mean, we do it all the time, but if I'm going to read, I want to grow, and I have this hunger to learn about theology. And I'm also obviously passionate about politics, so I read that constantly.
Last question, and this is kind of the obvious one. What's next? I mean, what have you accomplished? You know, what you've achieved, or what you wanted to achieve when it came to Jesus studies? Or is there more of that? Or is there something other in the biblical orbit that you're thinking about doing?
I want to continue, though I narrowed this to the Gospels, I did it with the idea that they would let me go on in the New Testament and complete the New Testament, whether it takes one or two more books. And so I'm going to start the next book with the book of Acts, and however many of the epistles, maybe all of them, maybe that and Revelation. I just don't know how daunting that's going to be. It all depends on how I structure it and how big a nut I undertake to explore. It's what approach you take. Obviously, we talked about it. There's no limit to the depth that you can go into. I've got to find that sweet spot, as you describe it, that balance where I can be broad and deep enough at the same time. So I don't know what the scope will be, and I presume that I will determine that organically as I get into it, just like I did with this one.
Well, you might. I mean, I'm not suggesting you need to extend it into two books, but something to consider is something that sort of feels like a biography, or a synopsis of Paul's letters and Acts, like sort of a life of Paul, and then that. maybe use that for the hub of the spoke, and then go off into all the letters. There actually are some recent tools that try to do that in academic form. Try to create a synopsis of that, but
you know
Paul's story might be a good early.
No, that's exactly. You may not believe this, but that's one of the things I've thought about is. Because Acts kind of gives you a structure historically of where Paul went, not complete. And so you could logically do Acts with Paul, the Pauline letters, and then I guess cover the rest of the epistles and Revelation in another one. And they have agreed to let me do two more along these lines. And then they said, shut up and get back to politics. They didn't really say that, but I know they're probably thinking it.
Well, I would think these are doing well enough to make them less irritable.
Yeah, no, they've been great. I'm just kidding. But no, that's fun. Is that, but do you think, see, here we are showing the sausage factory as we speak.
Again, this is just off the top of my head here. If you left off the epistles of John and Revelation and Jude, you know, not the general epistles are a different critter, so I'm not quite sure what you'd want to do there. But if you did focus on Acts and Paul, then you could do the quote brothers of Jesus. Okay, you have Jude, you've got James. There's enough there to do something there with general epistles. But you could actually focus on John, now we did Paul, we did Jesus, we did Paul. You know, maybe we could pick up Peter, the rest of the apostles, and again do their story, but then link into the epistolary literature from that.
You know, that's a really good idea. Don't tell anyone you told me, because I'm going to claim it was original and eventually erase this podcast that aspect. But no, that's a great idea. But then the only problem with that is I got to figure out how to then cover the rest of it. You know, I don't want the whole book, the next book, to be mostly Revelation, because that'll just freak people out, and I'll probably be institutionalized talk about Revelation.
Yeah, well, that's such a hornet's nest. I mean, it gets its reputation for a reason.
Oh yeah.
So yeah, maybe when you're set to retire, become a recluse or something,
when I get to the point where I don't care if my books sell anymore, I can write about Revelation.
Yeah, right.
Well, David, before we let you go, I'd like to know about your trip to Israel. You were just over there.
I was wondering
if you're over there for pleasure or business research, or how was your trip?
Well, it was really good. I went with Frank Turek, crossexamine.org, a friend who's a Christian apologist, has that ministry. And we also had Eli Shukran, the Jewish archaeologist who discovered the city. I mean, led the discovery of the old Jerusalem digs, and he discovered the Pool of Siloam. Again, I don't know how to pronounce that. Even after hearing him pronounce it, I don't know how to pronounce it. He had a heavy Hebrew accent, or heavy whatever Israeli accent. And we just went all over the place. We went Old Testament, New Testament, all around the periphery of Israel, the lower reaches, and Masada, in Gedi, however you pronounce that. We went to Jericho, the Capernaum, and the Sea of Galilee, sailed in the city, Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, and Jericho, Jerusalem.
The Dead Sea? Did you float?
Yes, I did float, and I threw away the swimming trunks because I wasn't about to wrestle with the salt in them.
That was
just a cost of doing business, but it was pretty funny. And then I got baptized in the Sea of Galilee because, you know, Jordan, we didn't ever stop in the Jordan. And I thought, I mean, I'd never been baptized as an adult, and I thought that would be kind of cool. Infant baptism was one thing, and I don't get hung up on that theology, but I thought it'd be cool to have my bases covered both ways.
Well, a lot of people do that. You know, when they're over, they do that. So that's not uncommon. That's kind of neat, you know, to do, though.
Except I had to take my shirt off and it was on film. Now that's not good.
Oh well. Yeah. Like you said, cost of doing business.
There you go.
Yeah.
But the trip was phenomenal, and there's going to be all kinds of video and still photos on Frank's website, Cross-Examined.
Well, thanks for visiting with us today. Again, I think, you know, our audience will really appreciate your enthusiasm for what you do, you know, your contribution to the church, which is significant. And again, I just want to encourage everybody, if you haven't read either True Jesus yet or any of other David's books, I think they're well worth the read. Again, if you have friends, family members, especially if they're kind of at the beginning of their, you know, journey as a believer, or they're just wondering, you know, they're a seeker, this is good material to put in their hands. It's going to be, you know, something that isn't surface level, but yet is also quite readable as well. So thanks for taking the time and being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, and thanks for your friendship and mentorship and your patience when I ask you questions. And you sometimes in your emails, you go into great detail. And by complimenting you, I'm not buttering you up so you'll do it in the future. This is not a curse, some obligation on your part. But I do want to thank you for that. And it's been a great blessing to me. I'm serious about that. And your audience ought to know. No, they shouldn't know how accessible you are, because then you really will be overwhelmed. But you've been great, and I want to thank you for it personally.
Well, you're welcome. You're welcome.
All right, Mike. Well, that was a great interview with David. I enjoyed it, and I look forward to reading his book.
Yeah, I mean, it's as I mentioned, it's well worth the read. Again, even if you have some Bible under your belt, it's just nice to read it presented as story. And he does enough research where you can, if there's something that, you know, you might want to drill down on later, you know, he'll usually alert you to that. So I think it's a good option for people, whether they're believers or, again, just people who are new to the whole subject of Jesus.
Sounds good. Well, Mike, next week we're going to get into the temple language of Ezekiel 40 and on. So What do we got? We're going to break two parts.
Yeah, I'm not sure how we'll break it up, but I just, again, feel that we're going to have to do that. Basically, it's going to be chapters 40 through 48, and I'll find a way to address that in two episodes.
All right, Mike. We're looking forward to it. All right. Well, we appreciate David Limbaugh coming on, and we just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.